Not long ago, I was listening to a podcast about following Jesus in the 21st century. The guest, Dr. Kara Powell, was talking about the unique challenges that you all, that's Gen Z, face. Some questions that you face as a generation are new. Questions like, what are we going to do with AI and the like? But there are other questions that are old, that every generation has been asking. A mentor of mine would call these perennial questions. They're the kinds of questions that come up year after year, sort of generation after generation, perennial questions. Questions like, who is God? And who am I? And what am I to do with my life? Now, on one level, a question like that, what am I to do with my life in a place like this, the University of Vermont, that sounds like, what major should I have? You know, like, what courses should I take? What job should I pursue? But of course, the question, what am I to do with my life, is bigger than that, bigger than what is my major. It's not the same question. You're wondering, does my life have any purpose? And if so, how do I know that I'm pursuing the right thing, that I'm aiming at the right thing? This is where Notre Dame philosopher Alistair MacIntyre is extremely insightful, I think. There's a quote that I just want you to be able to, I'm going to read it, but I want you to also be able to see it. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? I want to illustrate this a little bit for you, what he means. On this campus, there are, you could say, I mean, there's more than two, but there are really two competing stories. Two that are probably most dominant and also probably most in conflict with one another. There's the secular story and there's the Christian story. The secular story maintains that there is nothing beyond the physical material universe. There is no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there are no angels, there's no demons. Human beings are just bodies. You do not possess a soul. When you die, you cease to exist. There is no existence after death. It's a secular story. This might be the most popular story at UVM, but just because it's popular doesn't make it true. Baby Shark is the most popular video on YouTube. It's been streamed 10 billion times. But I guarantee you there are better videos on YouTube, and I'll tell you there are better stories than the secular story. At our very first Wednesday night fellowship of the semester, we read about lots of people flocking to Jesus. These people were broken in their body, and they were going to Jesus for help. They might have had a skin disease like leprosy or, you know, had a broken bone. And Jesus could heal those things with a touch, and he does. But it was interesting that touching people's pain was not all that he did. He wasn't just there offering physical healing. He opened up his mouth. He taught them. He told them stories. The question is, why? Well, I think, and this is what we concluded then, is that even though we have bodies, we are not just bodies. We're embodied souls. Our bones can break, yes, but our souls can break too. Our lives can break too. And there are parts of our lives that no needle can touch, but words can. And truth can. And when truth is spoken into a broken life, it actually has the power to heal that life. And here's a true story. There is a God. You were made in his image. You have a built-in purpose. You were made to know God and to show God. You were made to be connected to God in such a way that when other people encounter you, they would catch a glimpse or a taste of who God is and what he's really like. Now, sadly, human beings aren't doing what they were designed to do. My dog doesn't have this problem. He's a dog perfectly fine. He does dog things great. The birds in the sky, they don't have this problem. They do bird things perfectly. But human beings, of all the creatures on this earth, human beings are, at least as far as I know, the only ones that struggle being what they were actually supposed to be. We're the only creatures on this planet that actually can't do what we were designed to do. Now, our failure to live according to our design hasn't just broken us, it's actually broken the world. But the plot twist is that the one who made the world is willing to step in to save it. In a sense, the author took the liberty of writing himself into the play. And because of his faithfulness to us and to this world, and even to his own glory, this story has a happy ending. What am I to do with my life? We come back to this question. What am I to do with my life? And we come back again to Alistair MacIntyre. The answer to that question really depends upon what story your life is a part of. If the secular story is true, it really doesn't matter what you do with your life. Live like Hitler or Mother Teresa makes no difference in the end. Both are in the same place. Not heaven, not hell, just the ground. You might argue that one of them helps society and the other one hurt it. And you might say it's better to help society. However, if you flip to the end of the secular story, you will read on the last paragraph of the last page that eventually the sun is going to burn up, the universe is going to go cold and die, and because there's not going to be anyone to remember any of it, it might as well not have existed at all. Secular philosophers will tell you that helping society might feel meaningful, but in light of the death of the universe, nothing is meaningful. Our lives are absurd. It's all sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, if this is the story that your life is a part of, and you're asking, what am I to do with my life? The best advice that you will get is make it feel good while it lasts. Make it feel good while it lasts. There's really nothing else for you to do. The thing is to feel good. Don't worry about being good. Don't worry about doing good. Remember, Mother Teresa and Hitler are in the same place. It doesn't matter. The emphasis is on feeling good. It's the kind of thing that gets celebrated in a song like All the Way Up, where Drake is rapping about counting money, got bottles, got weed, got Molly, Bentley coupes and Rolexes, Chanel croc bags, gold chains, cocaine, I'm all the way up. I know it's silly me trying to quote Drake, but like, that is celebrated. It's celebrated. And what's interesting is that if somebody's like, I don't want to live like Drake, I want to live like Mother Teresa, people say, you do you. We'll sing the Drake song with you. We'll sing the Mother Teresa song with you, because it really doesn't matter in the end. If going all the way up, living in the hills, makes you feel good, do it. If going down into the slums makes you feel good, do it. Do whatever makes you feel good. Live like Drake, live like Mother Teresa. The advice is the same. Do what makes you feel good. This is the secular script. And I want you to recognize it. But here's the problem. What if you believe the wrong story? In that case, like, what if you believe the secular story is true when it's not true, and you start living according to its script? In that case, you'd be going against the grain of the universe. You'd be getting splinters. You'd be bumping up against reality, and it would be dislocating your soul. You would be damaging yourself, yes, but you would also be damaging others. You'd be throwing away your life. You'd be wasting it. If you want to know the answer to the question, what am I to do with my life? You have to get the prior question right. What story is my life a part of? And Jesus has words for you tonight. Words that I think can really heal you and really set you on the right track. So let's listen in and hear what he has to say. From Matthew 6, He says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's word for us tonight. I'm praying that he would give us eyes to see what we need to see. He'd give us ears to hear what we need to hear, and he would make our hearts soft, that we would receive and believe everything that he wants to impress upon us tonight. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. We are coming to Jesus with a question tonight. What am I to do with my life? And he answers that question in verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't be a fool, hoarding treasure that doesn't last. Don't be a fool, like accumulating all of this stuff that you can't take with you. Don't be a fool trying to selfishly try to have all of these exotic experiences that you can post on the gram. Be an investor. Consider what is going to last forever. And invest your energy and your time and your attention and your resources there. Find out what is going to last forever and then go all in on that. Jesus' words remind me of something C.S. Lewis once said. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, he writes, and we'll throw it up here, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities and the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. The first thing that you should do when you're considering what you should do with your life is to consider what really matters. What is going to last forever? And then invest accordingly. But secondly, and what I want to focus most of my attention on tonight, is what Jesus says in verse 33. There Jesus says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, seek first is mission statement kind of language. For those asking, what should I do with my life? Jesus is saying, seek this first. Make this your top priority. Make this your holy ambition. Right? in the list of goals, put this one at the top. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And you're like, okay, I get it. I see that that's what Jesus wants me to seek first. But what exactly is that? What is the kingdom of God, this thing that I'm supposed to be seeking? What is this righteousness that that Jesus is talking about? Good question. The kingdom of God and his righteousness is kind of Bible code for everything the way it's supposed to be. That's what that means. The kingdom of God is everything the way it's supposed to be. In the kingdom of God, everything is in its right place and doing what it was designed to do. I want you to imagine that. Everything and everyone doing exactly what God designed it to do. That would be righteous. Not surfer slang for like radical or anything like that. That would be righteous. That would be all right. It would be perfect. It would be all right. At a human level, everything in its right place, doing what it was designed to do, at a human level, that would mean that everyone would know Father, Son, and Spirit. Everyone would know the God that made us and has since saved us and would be showing him, reflecting his light and love out into the world. That's what this would mean. It would mean that we would all be living in a right relationship with God, but also in a right relationship with each other, a right relationship with the world around us, loving God, but also by extension, loving people and plants and animals, all of creation. The Bible has lots of words to describe this state of affairs. You could call it Eden. You can call it peace. You can call it shalom. Call it kingdom of God, or simply heaven here on earth. It's all the same idea. It's all the same thing. This is what we were made for. And this is what we were saved for. The kingdom of God is what you see at the very beginning of the Bible. And it's also what you see at its very end. But in between these two covers, the beginning of the Bible and its end, Genesis and Revelation, where you see the kingdom of God here and here, you have this kind of messy middle. The kingdom of God that we see on page one of the Bible, page two, it's lost by page three. But God says it is a kingdom that will be recovered. That's what the Bible is all about. What's the thread line, the plot line that runs from Genesis to Revelation? It's this. It's the kingdom of God that was lost that is also going to be recovered. Jesus, of course, is integral to that, but that's what the whole story is about. It's a kingdom kind of a story. This is the story that our lives are a part of. It's the story of a good God who loves his broken world and is going to put it back together again. That's the story that you and you and you and you and me, all of our lives are a part of. I want you to think of it this way. In the beginning, if you turn to the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, you see God putting together a 1,000-piece puzzle. If you've ever done a puzzle at home, and I'm sure you have, the puzzle starts kind of with like a picture on the box. And you dump everything out, and then you try to make this sort of mess resemble what's on the box. And God is doing something like that. He's putting together a picture that's sort of evolving in front of us day by day. He's locking pieces into place. He's joining things together. And as things are being joined together like a puzzle, a fuller picture begins to emerge. And his enthusiasm grows. Wow, this is good. This is good. This is really, really good. Like seven times in the narrative, you hear God say that. It is good. It is good. It is good. The Hebrew word is tov. It's a word that means good, but also beautiful and right, true. God is saying it is tov. It is good, beautiful, true. It's the way it's supposed to be. A truly beautiful picture is emerging. Day six, God is holding humanity in his hands, men and women made in his image, made to care for creation, right? The birds, the fish, creatures, like he would, to care for one another, like he would. And he puts us in place And then he stands back and he surveys all that he's made. Now this interconnected whole. And now it's not just good, it is very good. It's complete. The puzzle is complete. And you have here, as you look at this picture, where everything is in its right place, everything is, there's not one piece out of place, there's not one piece that is missing, it's all there. It's all in front of you, and it's all locked together. Everything is connected, everything is interdependent and whole, and it's beautiful. That is the kingdom of God. Right? Everything the way it's supposed to be. And the kingdom of God is not some far off place. It's here on this earth. But not for long. One chapter later, an enemy of God comes along and he like flips the table and all that, those puzzle pieces that were like connected go flying and are now scattered. This kingdom of God that was here is now all over the den, the game room. The pieces go flying. The beautiful picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is broken. Human beings created for connection with God and with one another and with the world, we now live at odds with God and we're in conflict with one another and even in conflict with the world. And when the world breaks, as it does in Genesis 3, God doesn't turn away from it in disgust. He doesn't wipe his hands of the mess saying, you broke it, you buy it. On the contrary, he moves towards it. He moves towards it in love. He moves towards us in love. And he is committed to putting the puzzle pieces back together again. He promises that he's going to put the puzzle pieces back together again. And just how far God is willing to go to put this puzzle back together again can be seen when you look at Jesus on a cross. Because on the cross, God himself is dying for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with him. So that pieces that are far flung can be joined back together with him, and not just with him, but with others. That's what it costs to get this puzzle pieces, like this puzzle, put back together again. 2 Corinthians 5:19 reads, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What that is saying is what the whole Bible is saying, is that God is putting the pieces back together again. He is reconciling, reconnecting, rejoining all things to himself. And here's how it grows. It's one person at a time. When Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he is saying, first of all, to seek him. To get connected to God through him. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are like an isolated puzzle piece being sort of reconnected to the main. You know, like we're like 50 puzzle pieces have been joined together, you're being joined to the 50, and now it's 51. And rejoined to God, we are also rejoined to the other pieces. We're rejoined to one another. Our lives become more and more integrated. They become more and more interconnected. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. Right? See, God is drawing us to himself, but he's also then sending us out. And when he's sending us out, he's sending us out as salt and light people, reconciled people who are also reconcilers. By moving towards pain, we're able to bring healing. By moving towards darkness, we're able to bring light. By moving towards the lonely, we're able to bring community. God doesn't just want us to be connected to the puzzle. He wants us to be people who help other people get connected to the puzzle. So that our world resembles more and more that picture that was on the OG box cover. Right? That's the idea. That's what this is about. That's what Jesus wants you to seek first. be reconciled to me, and then be a reconciler. So that more and more we might see the kingdom of God here. Heaven here on earth. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he is saying in so many words, be reconciled and be reconcilers. No matter your major, make this your mission. No matter your major, make this your mission. We need people who are engineers who understand that their work is connected to this like making the world more interconnected and whole. We need people like to go out and to solve some of the world's problems with your engineering prowess. Please do that. We need teachers who see that their job is not just to none of these vocations. The point is not to just make a lot of money, just get money so you can get a job and you can get a house and get a car and live the American dream and then just die. That's not the point. The point of all of the things that you're studying here is so that you can go out into the world and you can be part of this mission of putting the world back together again. One person at a time. That's the point. Whether it's in engineering or education or politics or art, whether it's in nursing or business, you know, whatever it may be, this is the call. No matter the major, this is the mission. Be a reconciled reconciler. I was raking leaves with my son, JB, this weekend. We had a lot of leaves in the yard. And JB was trying to help. And you know, he's not very good at raking. He brushes the rake across the ground and, he's picking up a couple of leaves. I've got the bag open and, he scoops up, a bunch of leaves and he comes over the bag and he tries to empty them. And, 90% of them don't make it their way in. But I tell you, I loved working with my son. And as the work was winding down, he said, "Dad, we're leaf guys." And it just made me so happy. I said, "Yeah, we are leaf guys." I imagine God the Father feels the same way about us when we join Him in the work of putting the broken world back together again, one person at a time, one puzzle piece at a time. Even when we're not doing it perfectly, I imagine that it pleases him immensely to see his children step out into the world as reconciled reconcilers trying to do the things that he is doing. We're not going to do it as good as he does. But man, it brings a smile to his face when he sees us try. Maybe not like we're leaf guys, but like we're puzzle guys. We're puzzle gals, you know? We'll wrap things up tonight this way. One of the saddest funerals I ever went to was of a very accomplished businessman. When his family spoke about him, eulogized him at the funeral, it sounded like somebody was introducing a guest lecturer or keynote speaker here at UVM. If you've ever heard someone introduce a very important speaker, it's like they're just reading a resume. And that's what this family was doing for this man. Their father, their husband. Clearly this guy had accomplished much. He had won all kinds of awards. But listening to the eulogies, I felt sad. And not just because he died. I felt sad because it became more and more apparent that this guy had clearly prioritized his work over his family. He was rich, but he had invested poorly. He spent his life climbing a ladder, going up and up and up. "I can't help it here, Drake. I'm all the way up. I'm all the way up." He had done it. When what he should have been doing is going all the way down and all the way out and helping put puzzle pieces back together again. That would have been a better use of his life. By way of contrast, let me tell you about Ben Mosteller. Ben was married to Leslie, a college friend of my wife's. In addition to being Leslie's husband, Ben was dad to Ada and Margaret, ages 5 and 3. And he died of brain cancer about a week ago. He was 39 years old. I want you to just read you a few lines from his obituary. I quote, "Ben was a beloved husband, father, son, brother, grandson, nephew, cousin, and friend, whose deep faith and love for Jesus shaped his life. A gifted and passionate high school teacher and coach, he inspired curiosity, confidence, and joy in his students every day. His classroom and coaching overflowed with kindness, wonder, humility, and grace, qualities celebrated by both his peers and his students. Someone once said Ben was often the most interesting person in the room, curious, quick-witted, and full of life experiences, yet he carried it all with humility and grace, never thinking of himself above others and always valuing each person as a beautiful soul created by God. He sought out the lonely, befriended the homeless, sang in the choir, cooked incredible meals, and built community with his wife Leslie wherever they lived. Ben carried a strong sense of purpose until his last day and believed, even through the darkest valleys of his illness, that God is good. He is for us. And he is writing a redemptive, beautiful story through Ben's life and legacy." Those are two very different stories. Two very different scripts. What you believe about the world is going to shape how you live in it. And there is no doubt in my mind which is the better of the two. If you want a life that resembles Ben, a life of being good and doing good and not just feeling good, put your trust in Jesus. Be reconciled to God. And then be agents of reconciliation. Help put the puzzle pieces back together again. And as you live into the story one day at a time, one person at a time, that beautiful picture on that box will take shape in front of us more and more, and it will be beautiful. Let me pray for you all.